Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have 1 measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled together to one another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of that curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold of one another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be 1 tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and 11 curtains shall be all of 1 measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outermost in the coupling, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 taches of brass, and put the taches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be 1. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains that of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. And 1 cubit on one side of the tabernacle, and 1 cubit on the other side of that which remaineth of the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the side of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of 1 board. 2 tenons shall there be in 1 board, set in order one against the other. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southwards, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under 1 board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets on another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north there shall be 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under 1 board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle into the two sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it into 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under 1 board, 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bards of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for the places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. I was talking to my mother today and talking to her about her listening to my sermons online, and so I'm afraid of discouraging her by this morning's introduction because I hate camping. Living in a tent is kind of my vision of torture. Now, before my mom gets all upset, I loved my family vacations where we mostly camped in the great outdoors. I love the outdoors and seeing majestic mountains and all of that, spending time with my family, but the camping experience itself was definitely not one that I appreciate. And I think it grew as I got older, and to the point where I think it boils down to the fact that I do not appreciate life without a shower every morning. And most of my camping experiences have been wet miseries, and possibly if I was in an arid climate like the Sinai Peninsula, I might have enjoyed the experience of camping a little bit better. But that's my own childhood hang-ups, because we are encountering today the issue of a tent. The Lord chooses to tabernacle with his people. And I don't think we really grasp the importance of what is being built here. When you consider the many different ways in which the Lord could have ordered Israel to worship him, this order is unique. It speaks to the character of the Lord and what he intends to communicate to his people about himself and his relationship to them. And the construction of this tent, of the tabernacle, means something to the people of God, because this is the visible representation of where the presence of the Lord is to be found. As we look at this passage, the instructions leave so much out that we must admit that we don't know what the final result looked like. You might have thought that you were just confused because I was reading out of the Authorized Version, and the old Ye Olde Worldly English may have confused you. But if you read it in a modern version, you still aren't going to be confused, because the Hebrew uses words and expressions and things that we kind of get a general idea, but exactly what was going on is left to our imaginations. So don't expect me to give you a clear view of what this tent looked like. Don't expect that that's necessary for you to understand what God is communicating in this passage, because I don't know what the finished version looked like, and any reconstruction is an approximation at best. But that the Lord chooses this form of dwelling with his people indicates his condescension to them in their present condition. But it means more. It says something about his people's continual pilgrim status. Think about what the Lord tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You remember this section of scripture is when David realizes, I live in a house and God still lives in a tent. This isn't right. I want to build him a house. And so he says to Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build the Lord a house. And Nathan the prophet says, good on you, mate. Do whatever the Lord whatever seems good to you. And then he goes home and the Lord tells Nathan the prophet, you better go back to David and tell him you messed up, because this is what he says. Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? The Lord is telling David something. He is saying, I could have at any time told the people of Israel and told your predecessors to start building a temple. At any time, I could have told Israel, once they got into the promised land, to start construction of a permanent house. But I chose to dwell with them in a tent. And that says something. He tabernacles. He dwells with his people in a temporary structure. And that temporary structure said that their presence there with God, that God's presence with them, had yet to be completed. It promised a greater presence in Eden, that it showed that Eden had indeed returned to the people, but it still showed that that return had been incomplete. Even today, we anticipate our own return to paradise in glory. And this already and not yet tension appears in the construction of the tabernacle that we find in this passage. We ought to expect it, and therefore are not disappointed when we see it. We see this in the royal fabric, the outer protection, and the golden structure. And these are the three things I want us to look at: the royal fabric, the outer protection, and the golden structure. No alliteration for us this morning. We begin with the royal fabric. We have seen how the instructions follow an inside-to-outside direction. They begin with the very heart of the sanctuary, with the Ark of the Covenant, with the mercy seat. And then they expand out. They go to the most holy. They go from the most holy place to the holy place. And you look at the candlestick and the table of showbread. And now they're going further out, and they begin with the innermost curtain, the royal fabric. And then they'll go out to the further reaches. We are transitioning from the view of glory and God himself to the view of how man interacts with God, how he relates to God, how he worships God. You begin with all these structures that talk about God's presence, that he is on the mercy seat, that he is the light of the world, that he is the giver of every good gift, this royal fabric that is going to be around the tabernacle represents something. And as you go further out, the next piece of furniture is going to be the things in the courtyard, the altar, the laver, the sacrifices. There's a reason why I think the altar of incense, which is a part of the most holy place, the holy place, is not mentioned till later, because it features more as the way that man approaches God rather than an expression of God himself. And while the way that these things are used shifts a bit later on, the focus is always on the way God is revealing himself in these things. We see the royal fabric, and I want us to notice in them the colors and the details. As a large passage like this, I'm not going to go into every single verse and every single detail, but I want us to see what they communicate to us. Again, I can't stress this enough. If you think a definitive reconstruction is necessary to an understanding of this passage, you're going to find yourself frustrated and confused, because that isn't the burden of this passage. Consider the text. Look at verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shall thou make them. Now, given that, which is all you're given regarding how the curtain is to be constructed, other than its dimensions, if I gave you that and told you to go out and make a curtain or make fabric with those instructions, if you gave 5 different people those instructions, they would come out with 5 different ways that the curtain would look. How would you weave the red, the blue, maybe the white, and the purple? What do the cherubims look like, and what color are you going to make them out of? There's no way that you're going to understand how they are to be made, and yet we know that God has an exact way that these curtains are to be made. But that way is not to be found in the text of Scripture, because the text of Scripture is not the only thing that Moses was given. He was given these words. He's also given an image that he sees on the mountain. And there is also the Spirit giving wisdom to the makers of these curtains. Well, we don't have all those other things, but we do have what this text says to us. And the colors involved speak to the royalty within. The sanctuary is surrounded with the colors of royalty. They signal that within is someone of royal status, a king, one who rules. The colors used spoke of the worth of the one within. This is the throne room of the divine sovereign over all. Now, the details, I want us to note 3 here. The first is probably the most mundane. We see that this fabric covered the sanctuary. How it did so with dimensions of 40 cubits by 28 cubits is a little bit unclear. We know that the sanctuary itself had dimensions of 30 by 10 by 10 cubits, and the likely reality is that the 40 went from end to end and covered the back, and the 28 went from side to side, and if you're doing your math right, you will notice that there is a cubit gap at the bottom of each side. And we'll get to the reason for that in a second. This direction probably indicates that this was predominantly the ceiling of the sanctuary. Second, you note the cherubim that are mentioned here. We considered them in the mercy seat, and we remember their connection to Eden. Here they probably represent the Lord's servants, another mighty display of his sovereignty. There, as you enter into the sanctuary, you see the Lord's servants there above you, always active, doing his bidding. He is a royal sovereign with emissaries of such a nature that they are angelic. And finally, we see that blue and gold attach the curtain together. You notice here the distinction between this curtain that is put together and the curtain that is to be put above it. This curtain is to be attached together with gold loops. The curtain above it, made of goat's hair, is to be attached with copper or bronze loops. Again, this speaks to the royal nature of the Lord in his sovereignty. The connection that we see to creation and sovereignty here, as you think about the royal colors, as you think about the cherubim that are entwined and embroidered into this fabric, says something to God's people. With the cherubim associated with creation, with Eden, that this is the God of creation. That their monarch, that their ruler, that their the one who is within is not another person, another member of the pantheon, not a localized deity, not one of the many gods that were worshipped and served by the Egyptians, but the sovereign Lord of all, the creator of heaven and earth. The Israel had not won the favor of some deity, some one of these minor gods of the pantheon. Tonight we're looking at Ephesus, and we're going to look at the situation with the Diana or Artemis cult. It's one of the ways in which that city gained their importance, and the way they understood their identity was that they had been favored with the goddess Diana. Well, Diana was just one of the many gods that the Greeks served. Instead, Israel understood that their God, the one who had personally come and rescued them, the one who had a relationship with them, bound by his covenant, was the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. Consider the immense act of condescension this shows, that God had chosen to live with his people. The Creator comes down. The Creator comes down not only to meet with them as he met with Moses on Sinai. He comes down to dwell, to stay, to tabernacle with them. Not just to be with them in a remote way, but to share their tents. Not just to share their tent, but to choose to put his tent right in the middle of the camp. If the Creator does this, how much condescension will he show? How much, what it will block him from dwelling with his people, from being present with his people? This is the beginning of this idea that Paul later celebrates at the end of Romans chapter 8. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This tabernacle and what it stood for was showing his people, showing God's people his love for them, his desire to dwell with them. A dwelling that had limitations to be sure, but pointed forward to one who would remove those limitations. We are struck by the vibrancy of the colors within the royal fabric. But secondly, I want us to know the outer protection, because for those of you who ever worked with fabric, you know if you leave fabric outside in the sun and in the wind and in the rain, it's going to fade. The royal fabric cannot fade. It demonstrates something about God, and it must consistently demonstrate that thing about God. And so God ordains that an outer protection be put above it to protect it from the dangers of these elements. And these coverings include hides of goats and of other animals. The Lord first instructs Israel to construct a covering of goat hair. Look at this in verse 7. And thou shalt make curtains of goat hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. Notice in verse 1 that this is the tabernacle. You shall make the tabernacle. The tent itself is this royal color, but that which covers and protects the tabernacle is this fabric of goat's hair. Again, we cannot be certain of the goat's hair, of the color of this fabric, because if you ever spend any time around goats, I have. It's not necessarily an experience I like to repeat very much, but goats have variously colored hair. But this probably doesn't have a lot of vibrancy. Goats, if you know, are black or brown or maybe even dirty white. Well, goats are always dirty, so I don't know how white it is. But this is the colors that are being mixed together for this fabric, and they're not to be dyed. There's no colors that the Lord specifies in this. This is just a covering over the colorful royal fabric. We note also the dimensions of this fabric and that it is larger. The royal fabric was 40 by 28 cubits. The goat hair fabric is 44 by 30 cubits. While goat hair covering protected the royal fabric from the elements, it also does something else. It protects the royal fabric from the eyes of the people. When the people outside of the sanctuary looked at this tabernacle, what did they see? They wouldn't see the royal fabric. They wouldn't see the white and the red and the purple and the blue. All they would see is an ordinary tent of goat hair construction. There's something about that that speaks. There's something about that that is that because it is so broad that it makes sure that it covers everything about the royal fabric, that it is that visible splendor is protected. It's almost another veil. We'll spend a lot of time next week talking about veils because they are so significant in our understanding of Christ and his work. But for now, we can see that this fabric has kind of a dual purpose. So much appears in the text of the goat hair covering that the last two coverings are only spoken of briefly. Look at verse 14. And thou shalt make of a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red, and covering above of badger skin. There were four fabrics, four layers to the tabernacle. You had the royal fabric at the beginning, then you had the goat's hair fabric above it, and then you had these two other tarps, if you will. One was of ram skin, another was of badger skin. And oddly, we're not told how big they were. You notice that in verse 14? There's no dimensions for them. And that leads to all sorts of reconstructions and the way that they were to be used. Many have pictured and portrayed them as being staked out to allow water to run off of the tabernacle and sanctuary. And this is probably correct because the word that is translated badgers here is probably the word for porpoise or sea lion or sea creature. It's a very impervious fabric or hide to prevent the water and rain from entering into the tabernacle or soaking through. One reconstruction suggests even that there was a pitched roof with another bar that ran down the center of the tabernacle to make sure that the water rolled off. But that seems unlikely because there's no real good basis for it. But it seems inescapable that if you think about that this construction, what would you have seen if you were looking at the tabernacle? You wouldn't have seen the royal fabric that was within. You would have seen a box that was covered with goat hair fabric, covered with two more layers on top, one of which was basically a tarp to keep water off, but underneath that tarp, if it was indeed pitched like it was, you would see a red ram skin that was dyed red. It's the one color within everything that would be visible that God specifically instructs to be painted or dyed a certain color. And I don't think it's unreasonable for us to recognize that there is significance in that. And one of the things that people would have seen when they looked at the tabernacle was red. Red as a part of a barrier above the tabernacle. A red that we would associate with blood. From a distance, the tabernacle would look like any ordinary tent, perhaps a little strange in its shape, but a tent nonetheless. As we think about these coverings, it's right for us to consider them in light of the way they protected the sanctuary. The goat's hair protected the royal fabric from the fading effects of the sunlight. Other coverings that are listed here are protected from the wind and the rain and the elements. And sometimes a tent is just a tent. Sometimes we talked about this earlier when we thought about the tabernacle. It's wrong for us to impute various significant spiritual significance to these things. However, to paraphrase James Tiberius Kirk in one of the less popular Star Trek movies, what does God need with the protection of cloth and hide? You know why the royal fabric is there. It's speaking. It's saying that the one within is royal, that he is sovereign, that he is king, that he is the creator. These are important things, but what does God need with goat hair and ram skin and porpoise skin to protect his sanctuary? Could he have not spoken and protected it? Certainly he could. He is the one who spoke the worlds into creation. Why then the tent? Why then the commonplace? Well, firstly, I would suggest that God is showing his condescension. He is dwelling with his people as his people. He is sharing their life. He is being with them in a way that he is demonstrating that he is with them. In this covering, in the way that they look at this tabernacle, it looks almost identical to their own. They are recognizing that God is with them, that he is not kind of in a remote, transcendent state. He is transcendent, but here the tabernacle is saying, I am living with you. This is where the with you part of his dwelling is really on display. Within the tabernacle, the gold, the details, the mercy seat, they're all representing the greatness of God. But the tent itself is saying that he is with his people. Secondly, the enclosure, I believe, protects the world from the unmitigated gaze of God. It is saying to the world that you cannot just willy-nilly approach God as you are. That no one can see his face and live. We have to treat this with care because we cannot assume on the nature of the presence within the Holy of Holies, yet, you know, as if the Holy of Holies could ever contain God. But it represented God, just as his name is represented. There's a reason why the third commandment says, thou shalt not carry the name of thy God in vain. Be careful how you use God in anything by which God makes himself known, and God is making himself known very specially in the tabernacle and in the holy place. And no one can just assume to enter into that presence unscathed. But thirdly, God also chooses that his worship be through the common, the ordinary, and the unadorned. You think about this ordinary-looking tabernacle containing something beyond understanding, containing the presence of God. This approach counters all that most assume about the Lord. We object to this idea because we grow distracted by the gold and the incense, but compared to the pomp and ceremony and edifices and glamour that characterized worship in the pagan world, this tabernacle looks so common and plain. Compared to the glories that Israel may have seen in Egypt, the tabernacle must have looked rather dowdy. But God chooses to hide great things in ordinary guises. And doesn't the New Testament bring this to an even sharper focus when we think about the sacraments of the church? Worship and sacrament become as ordinary as reading, speaking, singing, bread, wine, and water. When we think about the way and that Many within Christianity think worship ought to be done with spectacle, with lights, with sound, with show. We look at the tabernacle and we see that the God of creation is not interested in our spectacle. Instead, he desires something harder than spectacle. Humble, obedient, trust, and worship. You see, the royal fabric, the outer protection, but finally, I want us to see the golden structure. The final part of this passage that deals with the bones of the sanctuary itself, the golden structure. In this description, we find both the boards and the dimensions. And the boards are rather big when you look at it in verse 15 and 16. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. Now, those of you who are doing the math in your head, knowing that a cubit is probably 18 inches, that'd be a board 15 foot long and 27 inches wide, over 2 feet wide. You'd be like, man, that's a big board. For the ESV, the word board here is rather strange because it doesn't show up often. It only shows up in connection with the tabernacle and in an obscure passage in Ezekiel where its meaning is rather interesting. It refers to something in a ship. And so we get from this at least the height of the sanctuary. At this point, we'll leave the measurement of the boards for later and note the gold and silver of the construction. All the boards are to be overlaid with gold, and they are to be set in silver sockets, silver bases, if you will. Above the ceiling features the royal fabric, as we have seen before. Maybe if there are gaps, maybe if there are if these are frames and not complete walls, it is seen over the sides, but around the sanctuary, around the tabernacle, is gold. Gold and bases of silver. And all the attachments that join one board to another are made with gold as well. Only in the sanctuary do we see the extravagance of gold. There's almost this bright line barrier between the royal fabric and everything outside the royal fabric. Even the fabric above the royal fabric transitions from gold to bronze. And everything outside of the fabric is going to be distinguished by bronze rather than gold. So these poles of gold, if not full walls and all the attachments. Only in this sanctuary do we see the extravagance of gold. The gold does not indicate the wealth of those who gave to the construction of the tabernacle. You think about this. Where did Israel get the gold from? We know where they got the gold from. They got it from the Egyptians. And why did the Egyptians give them the gold? Because the Lord caused the Egyptians to give them the gold. And is the gold that they got from the Egyptians all the gold that was used in the tabernacle? Did Israel use every bit of gold they got from the Egyptians for the construction of the tabernacle? Now, those of you who know your Bible will say, well, they can't have. Why? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, they spent some of that gold in a bad way. The golden calf shows that they spent some of that gold building a golden calf. And also, we remember that they had too much. Moses had to tell the people, stop bringing stuff. We've got enough for the tabernacle. You don't need to bring any more. So what is the gold within signifying? It's signifying both the royalty of the God who is dwelling with Israel, but it's also signifying that the gold and the prosperity that Israel has, they have from God. This is not the one who is gathering gold to adorn his own sanctuary, but he is adorning his own sanctuary to say that he is the one who is blessing his people, who enriches his people. We finally reach the dimensions of the tabernacle. From the numbers here, we see that the tabernacle is 30 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. If you want to know how you get to those, You have 20 of these boards that are 1.5 cubits width wide. They are 10 cubits high. 1.5 times 20 is 30. For those of you who are math, you might say, well, how do you know it's 10 cubits wide? Six boards at the end, that's 1.5, that's 9 times 1.5, that's 9 cubits. You say, well, you're missing a cubit. Well, you forgot. There's two boards on either end that equal 8, which are unique because they are set apart, which gives you your 10. And thus, we envision the holy place as 20 by 10 by 10, and the most holy place as the cube of 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. For those of you who want that translated into numbers you can understand, 15 feet is probably from one edge of this blue row all the way to the wall. I measured it this morning. We may know the dimensions, the gold, the fabric, the colors, but there is much that we don't know. And that is how we must end as we look at verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. We must finally admit that we don't know what the final version of the tabernacle looked like. And for many, that would prove a very powerful barrier to this passage. Well, if we don't know what it looked like, what does this passage mean? Is this passage worthless because we cannot replicate the tabernacle? But that's not why this passage is given to us. It is not given to us that we may replicate the tabernacle. It is given unto us because God is speaking. Moses will say to Israel, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things he has revealed are unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God reveals these aspects of the tabernacle to speak to his people throughout generations to encourage our obedience. And the purpose of this passage reminds us that man cannot approach the Lord on his own. The barriers, the tents, reveal not just the glorious God within, but the protection man needs from him. It reminds us of the reality of sin, which made the sanctuary necessary. That it was necessary for God to choose to come down because man could not approach God. We are all born sinners, excluded from the presence of God. We cannot approach God unless he first acts to enable us to draw near. And this tent, this tabernacle, pointed to a greater one to come. When Jesus came and tabernacled with us. That is what we read of in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, tented with us. And he did this in order to eliminate the need for a tabernacle, to eliminate everything that stood between us and the presence of God. Because he was God, made man, to bring man into that presence, to deal with the sin that kept us from that presence. And so he lived a perfect life without sin. He died for the sins of his people. He rose from the dead, showing that man could enter into the presence of God and live. And he offers himself and all of his benefits to everyone who receives him by faith alone. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? I urge you to turn from your sin and to follow Christ. Ever since man was exiled from Eden, we have endeavored to return. And that cube within that sanctuary represented Eden, the place where man could live in the presence of God. And yet that cube promised a day when the presence of the Lord would fill the earth and everyone within would be able to dwell in the presence. A 10 by 10 by 10 cube would become a 10,000 by 10,000 by 10,000 cube. If you think about it, it might also be the prequel for the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as a cube of 10 years. That cube, that presence, reminds us that what we need most in this life, what will satisfy our souls alone, is the presence of God. that what man needs isn't the gold, isn't the fabric, isn't the incense, isn't the food, isn't the anything else, but the presence of God. Christ alone gives us access to that presence. Christ has come and died and bled for us, beloved Christian, and he has done this to give us access to the throne of God, which all of our forebears longed to enter in. And how do we treat it? How do we treat the ability that we have the ability to draw near to God? How do we treat that time that he has set aside for us to draw near unto him? Perhaps the reason the Lord does not preserve enough information for us to replicate the tabernacle is because he knew that if we could, we would make it an idol, like we made everything else an idol. That we would be so enchanted by fabric and furniture and golden beams that we would desire it rather than the one it all points to. Maybe the reason why heaven seems so foreign to our eyes, even when we read it in Revelation, is because God wants us to be foreign to our eyes, so that the gold and the streets and the tree do not enchant us as much as the one in the presence in whom we will live. We ought to desire heaven for the Lord's sake rather than its riches. Why is it that you came here today? Why did you gather for worship? Is it because your friends are here? Is it because you wanted me to entertain you for too long, I guess? Is it because you liked the preaching? You liked the hymns? You liked the liturgy? You liked the comfort of being in a warm place? Oh, I hope you enjoy hymns and liturgy and preaching. Those are good things to enjoy. But I hope what draws you here is the presence of the Lord. That you come here because the Lord is in this place. If you're coming here because I'm here, that's not good. I can't give you what the Lord can give you. May we gather and worship because God is here. May we value his presence and make it a daily part of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we draw near, for you have drawn near to us. You have first condescended to come down to meet with your people. You protect us from your wrath and the hazards of your holiness by making us holy through Jesus. Shall we devalue your presence? Shall we ignore your love? Fuel our desire for you that we may revel in that presence that you graciously pour out upon us daily in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.